And as you take your seat, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. We're nearing the end of the book. This is the final chapter and the second to the last message that I will preach on Song of Solomon. We've seen throughout this series that the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, is the best song because it's about yearning for love. We've also seen how elusive love can be and how dedicated Solomon and the Shulamite woman are to finding and satisfying each other's desire for love. So in something of a climax in verses 6 and 7, these verses mark a zenith, not just because its topic is the very love that has drawn our couple together, but because of this couplet includes the only mention of God in this entire book. The only mention of His name. You see, the Song of Song is the best of songs because it extols the God who is love. One of the attributes of God, one of the chief attributes we might say, is that God is love. And that's what's being communicated throughout this book, not only in an earthly sense between a man and a woman, the love that they share in marriage, but also in a heavenly sense, God's love for His people. I want you to notice two things this morning before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Number one, the innocence and purity of true love, and we see that in verses 1 through 4, where the Shulamite speaks. And then secondly, the substance and the source of true love, and we'll see that in verses 5 through 7, where the king, Solomon, speaks. So before we jump into it, let's bow our heads in prayer and ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in Your sight. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And so speak to our hearts of eternal things as we look into Your Word now. And we'll give You all the praise and glory for what You will do in our lives and in our church. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the innocence and purity of true love. And we see this in verses 1 through 4. The bride is so delighted in verse 1 with her bridegroom that her only regret is that she wishes she could have known him since the time she was born. In other words, she speaks of him possibly being a brother. Only if you were a brother to me, you would be with me at all times. We would share the entire life's journey together. In fact, she says in the latter part of verse 1, I would kiss you in public as a brother, and no one would despise me. You know, Israelite women were not allowed to show public displays of affection. And so she reasons that if you were a brother of mine from my family, that indeed I could kiss you in public and no one would be upset with me. Now this points to a great principle, I think. You know, true biblical love between a man and a woman in marriage begins when they regard each other as brother and sister. As brother and sister. The Apostle Paul had something to say about this in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. The younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. This is the infancy stage of two people becoming one flesh. When a man meets a woman and he regards her as a sister. That's part of the beauty of being in the body of Christ. When you date another Christian, a Christian man or a Christian woman, they're a brother or a sister already. And you're in the infancy stages of becoming two. The two become one flesh. And just as a man is protective and jealous of the honor of his sister, you will also be protective and jealous of the honor of your spiritual sister, your future wife. Let me challenge you with that, especially you young people who are not married yet. That you'd look at your lives and you would look at those whom you date and treat them as brothers in all purity. Treat them as sisters and keep yourself pure at that point, both of you, so that you are able to discern the Father's will for your partner for life. Now you'll notice in verse 2, she speaks of taking him home to her mother's house, the woman who used to instruct me when she was a little girl. There's something very refreshing about this. It refers to the involvement of the Shulamite's extended family, specifically her parents. The Shulamite wants Solomon to know all about who she is. And conversely, she is not ashamed to reveal her points of origin to her beloved. There's something good here, a principle. And that is, involve your parents when dating and choosing a mate. Involve your parents. Don't try to hide from them. Involve them. And involve the one you date with your family unit. Generally speaking, no one on the planet loves you more than your parents. And parents often see things we may not see because we're blind to it when dating someone. Now let me hasten to say, be prepared to leave and cleave too. You need to listen to your parents. Involve your parents in your dating life. Generally, I believe God works through parental involvement. But when you do get married, leave and cleave. That's the other side of the coin. I've seen many well-meaning but greatly mistaken Christian parents ruin lives and marriages. Why? Because they get involved subsequent to the marriage ceremony. And they don't leave it alone and allow the young couple to get established in their own lives as husband and wife. I experienced some degree of this myself. It's very important that we balance it out. Listen to the parents, by all means. But don't forget to leave and cleave once you do marry, because you're going to have to start your own household. And others are going to have to respect that family unit. And another principle here, be honest about your origins. Some of us grew up in godly, functional Christian homes. And some of us grew up in ungodly, very dysfunctional homes. And you must be honest with yourself and your potential spouse about who you are and where you come from. You know, when we date, we put our best foot forward. Isn't that so? We put our best foot forward because we want the other person to realize that we're a really good person. We've really got our stuff together. And so we do that. But as we go along, we should get to know each other and realize that we come from various backgrounds. And often they're very, very different. And it's a massive part of being able to relate to one another in a Christian marriage. I'm not saying that that's all the time true. You may have grown up in a Christian home, and you may marry a converted ex-con and live happily ever after. You know, you might not have that much in common at that point, but the Lord puts all kinds of people together. But as a rule, I think it's wise to look at a potential mate and say, what do we have in common? Because marriage is putting two lives together, and you spend the rest of your life melding your lives together. So as much as you have going in there, as much as you have in common, that's a good thing. And it makes for a good start in the marriage relationship. Be honest about your origins and who you are. Don't put your best foot forward to a fault, in other words. Now look at verse 3 and 4. Finally, we get one last look at the patience and self-control of this godly Shulamite woman. She says, as she said already a couple of times, do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Verse 3 makes it clear that she is very much in love, but verse 4 clarifies that she is willing to wait until the appropriate time for love. That is, specifically for physical love. And so in summary, these verses present a beautiful and final picture for this book of some of the most critical dynamics of authentic biblical love, especially amongst those who call themselves children of God. Now you'll notice in verse 5a, we have an interlude. First, the Shulamite woman speaks, and then in verse 5a, we have an interlude. That is, the chorus speaks. Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? The bride speaks in verses 1 through 4, and the groom will speak in verse 5b to verse 7. But here, the chorus speaks in between these two speeches. And the first part of verse 5 from the chorus is striking. The opening words are identical to chapter 3, verse 6. You remember we looked there and it said, who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke? And in chapter 3, we realize it was Solomon's entourage and his glorious arrival at the wedding. But here in chapter 8, the wedding has taken place. It's not anticipated like it was in chapter 3. And what we witness is the couple's procession arm in arm. You'll notice verse 5 says, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved?" What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. Just as the Lord led his people through Israel in the wilderness, he now leads them up from the wilderness. You know, there are allusions here to Israel. All the way through this book, we've seen that parallel between a man and a woman, and also between God and his people, Israel. And just as the Lord walked with his people through the wilderness, now he brings them up. It's a beautiful picture, a subtle picture of redemption and salvation. It's also a picture of the Lord marrying his people to himself. The Apostle Paul is keenly aware of the Old Testament image of the Lord marrying people to himself. You can see that clearly in the books of Jeremiah and Hosea, where God likens himself to a husband and Israel to a wife. And he sees Christ, Paul sees Christ doing just that in Romans 7, verses 3 and 4. Paul says that in the context of being freed from the law, it means we are free to marry another. He uses the marriage metaphor at that point, the marriage image, to present these words. "You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, so that you may marry another," some translations. "To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." You see, we are the she coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved. We are the bride of Christ. And we know him intimately because he knows and loves us in the same manner first. And as we yield in communion with him in prayer and Bible study and worship and partaking of the sacraments and serving others, we indeed bear fruit for God. We're coming up from the wilderness. What a beautiful picture of salvation. Well, let me get to the heart of the message here. In verses 5b through 7, we see the groom's speech. Now, the bride has already spoken, and she has talked about innocence and purity, or she's demonstrated indirectly a sense of innocence and purity about true love. But here is Solomon, and Solomon goes deeper, as the Bible should at that point. This is really the heart of the book. This is the climax of the book, the substance and the source of true love. And we see it vividly in the groom's speech. First of all, in verse 5b, Solomon's words to the Shulamite are somewhat of a response to her words back in verse 1. You remember, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me." In other words, "I wish that we were all together through life from the time that we were born." And you'll notice Solomon's words, "Beneath the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth." What Solomon is saying is, spiritually speaking, I've been a brother to you and more all of your life. I've known you from the beginning, from your mother's womb. Very romantic language. And what it reminds us of is the living God and his love for us. You can't possibly read these words and lose sight of Ezekiel 16, that magnificent chapter where God says of Israel, "I came by you and you were like a young girl. You were born and you were swaddling in your blood. And I said, live, live." And the Lord God presents one of the most beautiful pictures concerning Israel, of his love before the time that she was born. He always knew her, even when she was staring there in her blood. And who could forget Psalm 139, verse 13? It wasn't just at the birth canal. The writer of the Psalm says, "I formed you. Before I formed your inward parts, I knitted you together in your mother's womb." In Revelation, the Bible makes it clear the Lord Jesus has known us from the foundation of the world. Our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. What a magnificent statement. I've not only been a brother to you, closer than a brother, I've known you forever. And that's the way the living God looks at us. Notice in verse 6a, he says, set me as a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. You know, in the ancient world, a seal was a way for one person to certify their identity, especially in societies where literacy was not universal. And in the present context, Solomon is directing the Shulamite to commit herself to him, to adapt her thoughts, her attitudes and expressions to Solomon. It's extreme intimacy here. And to do so in such a complete way that when people see her, they see him. When they see her, they see him. Scripture speaks elsewhere of becoming one flesh. Two people become one with a common identity. And that is our bride and groom. I love the words of Christian novelist Charles Williams. He says, or he calls this kind of love coinherence. That's not a word. It's just one that he came up with, coinherence. And what he means by that is there's something of a mutual indwelling of two lives brought together. The two become one flesh. That is God's ideal for marriage. And for Christians, coinherence is possible because it involves the sharing in the inner life of the triune God. You see, one of the most important aspects for Christian marriage is the coinherence of the individuals in the marriage relationship. That is, I as a man or I as a woman realize I'm in union with Christ. That he lives inside of me and I am in him. And as Colossians says, because of that union, that intimacy, I am complete. We share with the triune God. This is one of the mysteries of the Christian faith. You remember Jesus promised his disciples in John 14, verse 20, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. In John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, and the glory to the Father and the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That the world may know that you sent me and that you love them even as you loved me. What a beautiful picture. That's what Charles Williams calls coinherence. C.S. Lewis, I think, says it best. Quote, our Heavenly Father wishes to absorb us into His life without devouring us. He wants a world full of beings united to Him, but still distinct. That's why Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, sharing in the divine nature. It doesn't mean that we become some little sub-God, as some have mistakenly interpreted that. What it means is that we share in the richness of the divine nature because of our union with Christ. And it is that union with Christ that makes a man or a woman both stable enough to be able to give and to love as Christ loved them. What a beautiful picture. This is intimacy. The intimacy of Solomon and the Shulamite, and a desire for and in each other. And this is the mystery of the bond between Christ and his bride, according to Ephesians 5:32. In summary, Solomon says, I've known you from birth, and I want you to engage in a lifetime of knowing me in intimacy through our union together. That's exactly what Christ says to us. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. Let my word abide in you. He says it over and over again. I want to challenge you with that intimate relationship. Life is just not right, not just in marriage, but in general, unless we have that union with Christ, unless we believe in him and trust him as our personal Savior and give maintenance to that relationship by daily seeking to know him better, pressing in to be close to him. Well, let me conclude here. Verse 6b, he goes on to say, love is strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol of the grave. It flashes. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all of his riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. You notice what he's doing here. Solomon speaks about love being more potent than death. He likens love to a fire that no amount of water can put out. And he claims that love is beyond price. That is, money can't buy it. Now, these words are very romantic. Very romantic indeed. We know from history that we do not experience them as fallen human beings in a fallen world. Our wedding vows don't say, till death at that point, or I can't even say it right, they say till death do us part. In other words, we're married until death. That's the end of our marriage. But here it says, love is stronger than death. And we know that love can flame out with or without external flooding. Isn't that so? We see marriages all the time, Christian marriages. For one reason or another, the flame begins to go out. And they get flooded in life. And we know that money can't buy love or buy happiness, but finances have shipwrecked more marriages than most anything else. You see, by experience, we live in a fallen world, and we are fallen creatures. And left to ourselves, these words, these beautiful words, would have no meaning and no application. Nevertheless, there is a word of hope here. The last phrase of verse 6 includes the single mention of God in this book. And moreover, God is mentioned by his personal name. That is literally a flame of Yah. The verse presents the strength of God's love. God is in the midst of all of this. This is the God who revealed himself in Exodus 3 in the burning bush as he delivered his people Israel. He said, I am that I am, from which Yahweh derives. This is the God who loves his people for no other reason than that love is who he is, according to Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7. And this is the God whose name is Jealous, according to Exodus 34, and who is therefore a consuming fire, according to Hebrews 12. You see, the God of the Bible is a consuming fire that comes against all that would destroy the creation he loves, and above all, the humans he has lovingly fashioned to bear his image and to steward and tend his creation. And who is this God? Who is this God? There's only one place, ladies and gentlemen, where love proved strong or stronger than death. And that was the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. It is in the name of Jesus, whose name means Yahweh saves, that Yahweh takes on and defeats the greatest enemies of his people. That is sin and death. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is love stronger than death? Yes. Is it greater than the grave? Absolutely. But only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's jealously protective love. It is to him that the Song of Songs elegantly and exquisitely points to. And that's why it's so important to choose not to be among the citizens of Babylon, as Revelation chapter 16 points out, who drink the cup of the furious wrath of Almighty God. Better instead to be a part of the bride of Christ, to prepare to feast in the kingdom of God as his child, his blood-bought, loved from the foundation of the world child. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear the grave. And you don't have to fear someone not loving you, because he's jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Do you know him? Have you asked Christ into your heart to save you from your sin? If not, I pray you would do that today. If you're not walking with him, begin to. Seek his face in prayer and Bible study and in the sacraments. May God bless us to that end. Let's pray together. Lord, Lord God, we thank you for this marvelous book and the continued treasures that we seem to discover and that others have discovered who have gone before us. And I pray that you would bless us with this knowledge today. I pray, Lord, that these words would be heart-changing and not simply mind-informing, and that you would move us one step closer to faithful discipleship to Jesus. Bless us now, Lord, as we move toward your table. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.